I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. It's in the New Testament. And if you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find the passage that we're going to be looking at today on page 941. Romans chapter 3. As Elder Acey mentioned in his prayer, we are resuming our study of the book of Romans. We started that on Easter Sunday and made our way through chapter 3, verse 8, before we took a break for the summer to look at various glorious themes of the Reformation that come from the Scriptures, and now jumping back in and covering, picking back up where we left off. We actually covered during the summer. We got into Romans 3 again and looked at verses 9 through 20. So today we're starting back up where we left off there, and we're looking at chapter 3, verse 21, down through the end of the chapter. So I encourage you to listen as I read to you God's Word. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks for giving us the book of Romans. Thank You for having the Apostle Paul so long ago pen these words in such a way that it not only was helpful to the people to which he was writing, but also now us, so long afterward, a context so different, and yet these words are truth. These words are wonderful words to our ears and to our hearts. Help us as we unpack them this morning to understand Your grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, let me just give you a quick reminder of where we are. We have been working our way through the book of Romans. Before we took the summer break, we finished up in chapter 3, verse 8. And I want you just to turn back one page from the page I was just reading to you and look here at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul begins this letter in a very typical way, a very usual way. He begins by telling them who he is and why he should be writing to them, his credentials, and he declares who he is writing to. And then in verses 8 down through verse 15, he talks about the fact that he longs to be with them. He longs to come and visit them in Rome. And then if you'll remember, a few months ago, we looked at verses 16 and 17, and Paul gives us this picture of the theme of the entire letter. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Those were reminders from way back when we began Romans, the good news that he began with. But then you'll remember, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 20, we have been reading of Paul telling us about the bad news. About the bad news of the fact that all people, whether they think they are religious or not, all people apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are under the judgment of God. The bad news that apart from Christ, there is no hope. Apart from Christ, our religiosity will not get us acceptance with God. And if we're not religious and we've never read the Bible and don't have God's law, that doesn't let us off the hook either, Paul says. because every human being has the law of God written on their hearts. He has been pouring on the bad news over and over again as we've been looking up until verse 20. We looked
at verses 9 through 20, where he talked about the idea of the fact that we are tainted in every aspect of our lives with sin. Every part of our being is tainted by the fall, tainted by the sin. And that leads us here to verses 21 through verse 31. And before we start unpacking this, I just want to take a moment to help us understand how important these verses are. Martin Luther, when he came to these verses, as he was reflecting on these verses, verses 21 through 31, said that he believed that these verses were the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. New Testament scholar, Australian New Testament 20th century scholar Leon Morris put it this way as he was looking at verses 21 through 31. This is possibly the single most important paragraph that's ever been written, not just in the Bible. The single most important paragraph that has ever been written. In verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3, we get a clear and a pure definition of the gospel. And yet, what I would say to you this morning, especially if these verses are very familiar to you, is that we as God's people even struggle day in, day out, week in, week out, to actually believe what Paul says here in these verses. We either don't understand it, or we don't get the complete message of what Paul is saying, or it is impossible for us to believe that this could actually be true. I would say it to you this way this morning. If you believe that the gospel is simply that you get forgiveness for your sins, you're missing half the gospel. If you are here this morning and you believe that the gospel says that it is simply a message that you get forgiveness for your sins, then you do not know the full message of the gospel that Paul will unpack for us here in these verses. I don't know why you're here today. Maybe your parents brought you, and that's why you're here. Maybe you're here just because it's what you do on Sundays. It's a routine. You get up and you come to church on Sunday. Maybe you're here because you're needing hope. Maybe you're here because you're looking for answers. For whatever reason you are here, the Lord has brought you here on this day to hear Paul's words from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, perhaps the most important words that you'll ever hear. It's so important that we're going to actually take 2 weeks to look at this passage. Today, unpacking just part of it, and the next week coming back and unpacking the rest of it. Today, what I want us to look at is how Paul tells us that the gospel is the story of the entire Bible. And then secondly, that the gospel is forgiveness and righteousness for all who believe. And then we'll finish by asking, so what? So first of all, the gospel is the story of the entire Bible. Now, I don't want us to spend a lot of time on this particular point today. We've talked about this in various other ways and other various times. I don't want this to be our main focus today. But it is the case that Paul helps us to understand in these verses that the gospel of God's grace and mercy to us is not just something that we read about in Romans. It's not just something we read about in the New Testament. It is something that is throughout the Scriptures. And Paul just finished in verses 9 through 20, giving us this bad news, the whole beginning part of the letter, this bad news that God's judgment falls justly on everyone who is apart from His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls on the religious who think that by their religiosity, by their trying to obey the rules, they can earn God's acceptance. And it falls on those who are non-religious, who believe, well, I don't have the Bible, I don't know what it says. And God says, no, every single human being has the law of God written on their hearts. And he finished that section about the bad news in verses 9 through 20, quoting a number of passages in the Old Testament from the Proverbs and from the Psalms. And so he's done a good job of helping us to understand that the Old Testament gives us the bad news about who we are apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul does there in verse 21. But now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel itself is also in the Old Testament. It's not just the bad news that we read about in the Old Testament, it is the good news as well. We'll come in just a minute and we'll talk about what he means here by God's righteousness. But for now, let's just understand that he's speaking about the good news of the gospel. And notice what he says, the law, the prophets, the Old Testament bear witness to it. I mean, after all, that's how he actually began the letter to begin with. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Paul began the letter. He comes back to it now in chapter 3 by saying the entirety of the Bible is about this wonderful story of God pursuing a relationship with his people about the gospel. Paul didn't make that up. He got it from Jesus himself. You can turn here and look at this later this afternoon. I'm just going to read to you a portion of Luke chapter 24. It's after Jesus has been crucified. He has risen from the grave and he is now appearing to his disciples and to others. And in Luke chapter 24, we have this almost comical scene that is portrayed for us of Jesus approaching two people walking from one town to the next. He's resurrected. This is the resurrected Christ. And we read that that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Can you imagine? You're out for a stroll. And Jesus, the resurrected Christ, comes up next to you and follows with you along the road. We read that their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" They're speaking to Jesus. Of course he knows what's happened in these last days. But he goes on and he says to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen even a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And then we read, "And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets," beginning with the Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus took the Bible, he opened their eyes, and using just the Old Testament, showed them that it was all about him. The entire Bible is about the story of the gospel. I have a friend who was who planted a church in Memphis some years ago, Memphis being kind of the buckle of the Bible Belt, as it were. And he tells the story, and I'm not entirely sure. I can't remember if he said that it was kind of an anecdotal story. And I can't remember if he said his kids were actually involved in this or if he just was hearing about this taking place. But he remembers moving there and in one of the public schools in Memphis, this is amazing, but in one of the public schools in Memphis, they began each school day with a reading from the Bible. And this particular school was in a very heavily Jewish populated area. And so the principal decided, in order to not alienate the Jewish population of the community, they would only read Bible verses from the Old Testament. It was agreed upon by everybody, and everybody felt good about that. But at some point during the school year, the principal got noticed that a number of the Jewish families were very upset with him. And so he communicated with them, and they said to him that they thought there was an agreement that we were only going to be reading passages from the Old Testament. He said, well, that is our agreement. He said, but our kids came home recently and told us that the passage was about the Messiah, about Jesus coming and taking on the punishment and the wrath of God and declaring his people righteous through his work on the cross. He said, well, what passage are you referring to? And they had a handout that the kids were able to bring home with the passage there written without the reference. And so this was the passage that was there. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And they said, see, you're talking about Jesus. The principal had to point out to him that that was actually a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. The gospel, the story of God pursuing a relationship with his people, is the story of the entire Bible. And although this book contains 66 books and some 1,100 chapters and some over 31,000 verses, it is one story from beginning to end about God's pursuit of his people. Every aspect of the scriptures is either meant to get us ready for the coming of Jesus, or to tell about our need for him, or to tell us about his coming and his life, or to tell us about the implications of his life and his work and his death and his resurrection, or to tell us about how we're supposed to live in response. The entire Bible is the story of the gospel, the good news of God's grace and mercy to us. But secondly, I want you to see here that Paul starts to unpack for them that the gospel is not only forgiveness, it is righteousness for all who believe. And that's what he gets into here in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3 of Romans. He said in verse 22 that all who believe, now down in verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now there's some big words in those verses, and so we need to take a little bit of time and define what we understand those terms to mean. He says in verse 24 that we have redemption through Jesus. That word there, redemption, literally means to buy back a servant by paying a ransom for them. It was very common in that culture that if you got yourself into debt, you could actually enslave yourself, so to speak, to pay off your debt. So you would become a servant of the one that you own a debt to, and they essentially would own you. They would own you as you paid off your debt. And someone could come along, whether a family member or a friend or maybe somebody else you owe a debt to, and they could pay off your debt and thereby release you from your service, from being a slave. And so this term redemption has an economic sense to it, making a payment for a debt that is owed. But look at what Paul is doing. He is using this term that has this economic sense to it, and he is spinning it so that we can see that spiritually there is a debt that must be paid to God. that all people have a debt with God because of Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. We are born with it. And all, by the way, we earn it as well through our own sins. We earn that debt that we have with our Heavenly Father. And this debt that we have is larger than anything that we could ever pay. God's standard is nothing less than perfection in every way, at every moment. It's not just trying our best. It's not just making a good effort. It is outward and inward perfection in every way, at every moment. But look at what Paul says. Paul says that redemption is possible. Even though we are not capable of paying our debt, redemption is possible. It is possible to have our debt canceled, to have our account with God be justified. And he says the only way it can happen is through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says there. He says that God put forward Jesus for this purpose. In fact, he says it even more dramatically, because in verse 25 he says God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Now that's another really big word. Probably not a word that works into your daily interactions with people around in your vocations and homes and whatnot. It is a word that, again, is very technical in its sense. It meant something very specific. And the idea there was making satisfaction for the wrath of God. Turning God's wrath away. And not only did it have a technical sense in terms of what the idea of what it meant, turning away the wrath of God, in the Old Testament, it actually had the sense of a place. In the Old Testament temple, some of you may remember this as we were looking at the Old Testament tabernacle and temple some time ago. Inside the tabernacle, inside the temple, inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law of God. And on the top of that ark was a lid. And that lid was the place of God's presence, the holiness of God. And a priest would come in, the holy priest would come in and sprinkle blood on the cover of that. And that place where the blood was sprinkled was called the propitiation, the mercy seat. Now, Paul is using this word here to talk about the fact that God demands justice from his people. He demands justice from all because his character requires it. It is a price that is higher than we can pay. So God put forth Jesus as the propitiation to turn away his wrath and to put on our sin upon him. Jesus propitiated God's justice and punishment and wrath for us. He did it by taking our sin upon himself and paying the price that we could not pay, canceling our debt once and for all. And he tells us how he did it. He did it by his blood, by giving his life, offering his life on the cross as a sacrifice. Do you see what this means? This means that if you are in Christ, you have forgiveness of all of your sins. You have been redeemed. Your debt has been canceled. God's wrath has been propitiated. It has been turned away from you. Past, present, and future sins have been put upon Jesus Christ. Your debt is canceled. You are redeemed. That's only half of the gospel. As good of news as that is, that's only half of the gospel. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 21 that the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase, the righteousness of God, the first thing that I think of is the character of God, that he is righteous, that he is holy. So we talk about his righteousness, the character quality of his righteousness. And that's certainly in Paul's mind here in these verses. But he is speaking about something a little bit different than that. Because if you'll look what he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then look at what he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is a righteousness that is given to God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. We not only get forgiveness of our sins, we are given righteousness. And not just any righteousness, the righteousness of God. This word that he's using here for righteousness is actually another specific word. That it has the sense of status or verdict or declaration or pronouncement that is being made. And what he is saying, as Martin Luther understood and completely revolutionized his understanding of the gospel, is that for those who have faith in Christ, they are given a status of righteous. The verdict has come down and they are declared, pronounced righteous in God's sight. In fact, the word he uses here for righteousness is the very same word that he uses in verse 24 for justified. If you are in Christ this morning, you not only have your sins forgiven, you have justification before God. You have the declaration and pronouncement of the God of the universe that you are righteous in His sight. It's so important for us to think about that because we are all looking for justification. Whether you are here as a Christian or not, every single one of us is constantly seeking to justify ourselves. It is how our world works. Do you want to go to college? You better submit an application and you better prove to them through your test scores and your essay and the classes you've taken and your GPA and all of the other factors, you better prove to them that you're worthy to be in their educational institution. You want to get a job? You better have a good resume with all of the criteria for the reasons why you should be worthy, that you are worthy to work for that business or that corporation. Everything about our world is oriented around us justifying ourselves. Do you want to get published? You better justify why your research, why your looking into various things is worthy to be in that particular journal. We're constantly focused on proving that we're worthy, constantly trying to justify ourselves. There's a great illustration that I'm sure you've heard before that comes out of the 1981 film Chariots of Fire. That drama that depicts these two athletes in the 1924 Olympics, these two runners, Eric Liddell, who was a Scottish man, a Christian man, and Harold Abrams, who was an English man, a Jewish man. And if you've seen the movie, you know that much in the movie is about what motivates these two runners to run in the Olympics. And Eric Liddell says that he runs for the pleasure and the glory of God. And Harold Abrams explains that he runs to prove himself worthy. In fact, as they were getting ready for one of the races, Abrams said this: "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor." He's envisioning himself on the running blocks, looking down the corridor of the lane that he will run in. "I will raise my eyes and I will look down that corridor 4 feet wide, and with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I be able to do it?" Isn't that sad? My whole existence to be justified on this 10-second race. And even if you can recognize the sadness of that sense that he had in that moment, we can all relate, because maybe it's not running a race and getting a gold medal, but every single one of us lives our lives trying to justify ourselves over and over and over again. It may not be a foot race for you. It may be your career, or it may be your children, or it may be a spouse, either getting one or the one that you have. It may be knowledge, living in this incredibly cerebral town. It is so easy to think that what makes us worthy, what makes us acceptable, is our knowledge, whether it's in our vocation or in our theology or whatever it might be. And Paul is saying none of these things can bring us justification. None of these things can make us worthy. In fact, inasmuch as we try to seek our justification from them, they will destroy us and we will crush those things. But look at what Paul says. He says there is another way. There is the only way to get our worthiness, to get our acceptance, to get our justification, to get our righteousness before God. It is a verdict of righteousness that is through the gospel, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than forgiveness. It is the giving of a status of righteousness. Forgiveness is having our slate of our sins wiped clean. But what Paul is helping us to see is that is part of the gospel. Our slates of our sins, past, present, and future, are wiped clean. But now God takes the slate in an indelible ink of the blood of His Son. He writes down all of the goodness and obedience and righteousness and honors that Jesus deserves as being ours. The 16th century British Anglican pastor Richard Hooker put it this way: "Let it be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that God has made Himself our sin and that we have been made His righteousness. Therefore, we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God Himself." Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you have a sense of that? That right now in this moment in Christ, God looks at you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us who that is for in verse 22. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." For all who believe. For big sinners who believe. Some of you may be thinking in your heart, but I've committed adultery. I've cheated on a test. I've lied to my spouse. I've ignored somebody in need because it wasn't convenient. And Paul says, look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And some of you say, well, but I've made an idol out of my children. My kids are the most important thing in my life. I've put my career before my marriage. I've found security and financial stability. And Paul says, turn away from those things. And look at verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And some of you are saying, but I feel addicted to pornography or to gambling or to alcohol or to success. And Paul says there is forgiveness and freedom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no sin that is too big for the blood of Jesus to cover. This forgiveness and righteousness is not just for big sinners. It is for all kinds of people. That means people of all races, ethnicities, economic backgrounds, political convictions. They all come to faith in Christ one way. They all have righteousness and forgiveness of their sins only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll get more into this next week as we look at verses 27 and following. But Paul's basically saying, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. You all have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you have forgiveness. And you have the righteousness of God credited to your accounts. So that leads us to a few things to think about as we leave today. The first is that the gospel is the antidote to racism. Whether we lived in Jerusalem in the first century, whether we lived in Johannesburg, South Africa in the 1940s through the 90s, whether we live in Charlottesville a few weeks ago, or whether we live in Rochester, Minnesota every day of the week, the solution to racism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any idea of racial superiority, white, black, or otherwise, is incongruent with the gospel. People who believe the gospel must always be against racism of any sort. We can spend time talking about the need to understand history better. We can spend time talking about the need to fix cultural norms. We can spend time thinking about the structures of society that tend to foster racial inequality. Those would be good things for us to reflect on and to think through and to try to fix. But at the end of the day, the root problem of racism is a need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to reflect on that deeply and not to move over that too quickly. I would suspect that most of us in this room would say, well, I'm not a racist. And I hope that that's the truth. But let me ask you, what do you do when you get cut off in traffic? What do you do when you're in the line at the grocery store and somebody's taking an unusually long time at the front of the line? What do you do when you read the paper or see on the news the crime committed and the people in each of those situations is of a different race than you? Where does your thought process go? Where does your heart take you in that moment? And what Paul is saying is that the gospel roots out racism. It has no place in the lives of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, second application as we leave this morning, how do you read your Bibles? The fact that, as Paul's been telling us, that the entire Bible is about the gospel, about God pursuing a relationship with his people, should change how we read the Bible. We should not just be about reading the facts and the details and the stories. Those things are important and good and necessary. But the entire Bible is about God, the God of the universe, pursuing a relationship with his people. And if all we're concerned about is trying to learn the details and the facts of it, then this book will become like a textbook for us. Whereas God has meant it for us to see this incredible story of his work, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his faithfulness. I can only imagine that one of the reasons why it's so hard for us to read this on a consistent basis is because we get hung up on all of the details, trying to think about all of the laws in Leviticus or all of the details of this thing or that thing. And we lose sight of the fact that this is a story. From the beginning to end, it is a story about God's grace and mercy. Not that we shouldn't learn those things. We need to learn those things. They help us to understand the depth of this relationship that God is pursuing with his people. I mean, just think about how many times you read your favorite story. Think about whatever your favorite story is, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, whatever it might be. Each time you read it, you come into contact with something new, some new part of it that you see, some new aspect that is particularly delightful for you as you read it. How much more so should this book function that way for us? That we would pour into it, that we might understand it and read it and see this incredible relationship that God is pursuing with his people. Lastly, I want to encourage you to spend time reflecting this week on where you try to get your righteousness, where you seek to get your justification, where you seek to prove that you are worthy. Anything that is outside of your relationship with Jesus will crush you. You will always feel the weight of expectations that are never met. You will always be slave to the opinions and the comments of others. And you'll be up when those comments are good, and you'll be down and discouraged when those comments are bad. And you will drive yourself into the ground, always trying to prove your worthiness. And Paul says, look, the antidote is Christ. You are worthy because you are my child in Christ. There's no need to prove your worthiness or acceptance. You have it completely and fully and eternally in my Son. Not only will the things that we look at and look to justify ourselves crush us, but it's all likelihood that those things that we're looking to will get destroyed as we try to make them more important than they were designed to be. If our children are our righteousness, we are putting a weight on them they were never intended to bear. And we will crush them. We'll cause them to resent us. We will model for them a selfish idolatry rather than God's grace and mercy. If your career is your righteousness, you'll burn yourself out. You will lose any sense of joy and purpose in God's calling for you in this life. And ironically, you'll end up being a really bad employee. If your marriage is your righteousness, you're putting a weight on your spouse that the institution of marriage and your spouse were never created to bear. You're creating expectations that can't be met, and you are setting a relationship up for constant disappointment and fighting and arguing. Rather than working together as a team, you'll end up being roommates at best and adversaries at worst. Marriage was never meant to be the thing which justifies our worth and importance. Paul says there's only one thing. There's only one way to get righteousness that we need, the righteousness that matters, the righteousness that we want. And it's through believing in Jesus Christ, having faith in Him and Him alone. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, again, we thank You for the book of Romans. We thank You for causing the Apostle Paul to write these words. As we seek to understand them, Father, I pray that You would move in us. Help us to understand the fullness and the delight of this gospel, the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ, the righteous status and verdict that You have made about us. And Father, as a result, help us to go out with a sense of joy, a sense of contentment and peace, and help us to go out looking for ways that we can glorify You and enjoy You this week ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.